All right, open your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 13, verse 13 is where I'm going to be this morning. So while you're finding your way, let me get myself situated here. Here we go. By the way, I'm going to keep this sling and this rock up here. I've been practicing with it. If anybody dozes off, okay, I don't think I can get you, Randy, there on the second row, buddy, right in the... Well, I don't know how. That's probably not much of a threat. You're probably thinking if he throws that rock, it's probably going to take out a light fixture or something like that. And you know what? You're probably right about that. Acts 13, beginning at verse 13 to the end of the chapter, is a big chunk of Scripture. So I don't have time to read all of that, or maybe even to read all of it even during the message. So hang with me. Sometimes it's important to keep a passage of Scripture together, because you need to see the big picture of what the Scripture is teaching. And sometimes, if we're not careful and we break it down in too small of pieces, we lose the sense of what we're really trying to look at. And this is really one of those passages here. But I want to talk with you this morning about the real gospel. The real gospel. You say, well, as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to a watered-down gospel. Or we could even say, and we're not going to address this morning, even a fake gospel, if you will. But I want you to see what the real, true gospel is. And the reason that's important is that as we look at the book of Acts, and we used the title, Revitalizing the Church, I want you to understand that for us to continue on as a church that is going to experience some form or shape of revitalization, that we must be those who preach the real gospel, not a watered-down version of the gospel, not a stripped-down version of salvation. And the reason I say that is, if you follow the news, or maybe even you'd have to follow this news maybe a little bit more in Christian circles, over the last couple of weeks it's been interesting because two people who are quote-unquote prominent in Christian circles, one of them was an author and one of them was a musician, two different men who now have publicly said, we are stepping away from Christianity. We no longer believe that. And they have rejected completely their faith and their belief. One of them was Josh Harris. May remember a book probably about 10 years ago called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was all the rage at that moment. That was one of the men. The other one was a man named Marty Sampson, who was a writer for Hillsong Church, which is out of Australia. And a lot of Hillsong songs are used in churches, but quite frankly, you have to be very careful with those songs. Some of the theology of those songs is very weak and limited. Both those men have said, look, we're going to step away from our faith. Now, here's what I believe about that. I don't believe they ever had true saving faith. I think what they believed in was a watered-down self-help version of the gospel. And when you believe in that, then it's easy to say you've lost it, but the truth is you've never had it. Are you with me? That's why it's important that from this pulpit, whether it is me or it would be another pastor or whomever it is, that from this pulpit, in our personal sharing, in our small groups, wherever it is that we're teaching, is that we are teaching the whole gospel, that we are teaching the real gospel and the pure gospel. It's vitally important. We can never be what we need to be as a church. We can never experience the revitalization that God might want for us outside of that. We must always maintain the integrity of Scripture and the preeminence of Scripture, that it is true, that it is God's Word, and that the gospel, that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that this morning. That's what Paul's dealing with here, and that's why I want to keep all of this together. As a matter of fact, this is the first recorded sermon that we have, message of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it was a powerful powerful message. In fact, so much so that if you look down at verse 44, it says that the folks begged him, said, please come back next Sabbath, which would have been a Saturday. And said, you come back next Saturday, you come back on the Sabbath, we want to hear you again. And when the next Sabbath rolled around, it says almost the whole city gathered together. Now imagine that. That had to be some kind of a message, didn't it? For this whole city to gather together to want to hear what Paul had to say. And what was so stunning, what was so powerful about his message is simply the fact is that he presented the true gospel, the real gospel for them to hear. And they had not heard it. And it was something, having heard it, they're like, we want to hear that again. This is revolutionary. This is life transforming. So let's look at that, because Paul and Barnabas and a young man named John Mark now leave the island of Cyprus, and they're going to sail a short distance in a boat across the Mediterranean. In fact, look in verses 13 and 15. Just glance down at those verses, and let's talk about first thing just briefly. The gospel moves on minus one. Let me hit this real quickly. But they left. They came to a place called Perga in a region called Pamphylia. And then it says, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark, you remember John Mark, it was his mom's house where they were meeting and praying for Peter when he was delivered from prison and he came knocking on the door and the servant girl didn't let him in. You remember that story a few weeks ago. That was his mother. We think maybe their family was a little more wealthy because of the type of home and things that they had. Well, John Mark makes this trip initially with Barnabas and Paul. He goes through the island of Cyprus, and we looked at that a little bit last week. And now when they sail across the Mediterranean and they get to the city called Perga, now they've got about a 60-mile hike or walk or however they're going to do it. They've got to go across the Tarsus Mountains, 60 miles to the city of Antioch. Now, not the Antioch we've been looking at. There were a lot of cities that had the title Antioch, but this was Antioch in an area called Pisidia. So it was referred to as Antioch Pisidia. But think about that. That's a 60-mile jaunt across rough terrain, and by the way, dangerous journey. There were lots of robbers and thieves in that day and time, so it was a dangerous trek too. But for some reason, you notice that John Mark leaves. He's just now gone. He left and he returned to Jerusalem. Now, it does not tell us why he leaves. A lot of thought about that. In fact, I'll look at that in a few messages from now, so I'm not going to spend any time there now. But he goes back, he leaves them, and they go on their journey. But I want you to notice one other thing here too. In verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions. Up to this point in Acts, it's been Barnabas and Saul. There's a change. From this point on, it's going to be Paul and Barnabas. Later, it will be Paul and Silas. Paul takes the reins of leadership at this moment. And so from this point forward to the end of the book of Acts, you're going to see that Paul now is going to be the one who's first mentioned. Now maybe that's why John Mark left. We don't know. John Mark, by the way, was a cousin to Barnabas. They were cousins. They were blood related. Maybe that upset him. We don't know exactly. And again, we'll talk more about that. So anyway, they come on to Antioch in Pisidia. You'll notice this in verses 14 and 15. And the first thing they do, and this was Paul's custom, is that he would go to the Jewish synagogue, the place of gathering. It would take place on a Saturday. And if you were a guest and they knew anything about you, and perhaps they knew something about Paul, because Paul was kind of back in the region where he grew up. He grew up in the city of Tarsus over in Cilicia. It wasn't far from there. Then they might have known that Paul had been trained as a rabbi, that he had all this training under this famous rabbi. And so they would then say, is there anybody that would like to speak a word? And they probably motioned to Barnabas and to Paul and said, do you have a word? Well, by the way, Paul says, yeah, I got a word. Yeah, I got something I want to share with you. And Paul then launches into this message. You see that in verse 15. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, then say it. Okay? So Paul does. So Paul clears his throat, gets a drink out of his water bottle, and he's ready now to preach. And I want us to walk through this powerful message. And I want us to see how Paul presents both to Jews and to non-Jews. They were both in the synagogue. There were people who were called God-fearers. There were people who believed in the one God, but they hadn't fully committed to becoming a Jew, going through what all the processes of that. But they were there in the synagogue. So he's preaching both to Jews and to non-Jews. And so here's the next thing I want you to see in this, is that the gospel is a history of the movement of God. Now, you remember when Stephen preached back in Acts 7? Stephen, the first martyr. You remember what he did in his message when we looked at that? Stephen did this kind of overview history of the whole nation of Israel, of how God did this, of how God did that. Well, Paul does the same thing here. But when Paul's talking about history, when we study history, we look at specific names and individuals. But what Paul looks at, when he looks at history, and he tells this version of history about the gospel, what he's interested in is not in individual people, but what he's interested in is he's interested in how God moves in history. And there's 11 things here that Paul points to that God does in terms of bringing the gospel to us. And so that's what he's doing. And so he centers in on what God is doing. He wants them to see it's God at work. Now, why is that important? From the very moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, in fact, even before that, even before mankind fell, because God, because of who he is, of his nature and his character, he knew what was going to happen. Already in his heart, already in his mind, there was a plan how to redeem the man that he had created. Now, you got to get that in your mind. God had a plan. Okay? And what the Old Testament reveals, and that's what Paul's showing them, is this is God at work. And God's at work because God is at work bringing about a redeemer. God is about bringing forth somebody who can save us from our sins. And what he's trying to say to them is, look, don't just take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Take God's movements in history for it. So look, if you look down beginning at verse 16, and by the way, that'll wind all the way down through verse 25, just follow through there and just look at how many times he talks about how God moved. For example, he said, God chose our fathers. He says, and he made the people great. He led them out of Egypt. Every single time, going back to how God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And what a beautiful picture that was. So he redeemed them, or he led them out of Egypt. God bore with them in the wilderness, or led them through the wilderness. It says that God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and he gave them their land as an inheritance. And then it says God gave them judges. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. And then when he had removed Saul, he raised up David. But then notice where his history goes. You see where he's headed? He has a purpose. He has a direction. Then he says this, and finally, and God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You see, our salvation, our redemption, was not something that God reacted to. It wasn't that he had to react to the fall of mankind. It wasn't that God had to come up with a plan B. He's had this plan always in his heart and in his mind. And he's been working it out to bring about Jesus, who could redeem us, who could justify us from our sin. And so all of history, by the way, culminates in one person, in Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of history. And what's interesting here is you read on through that. Notice where he actually goes to in that, down in verses 23 and 24, because he said, Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Now he's talking about David's offspring, the promises to David. And then he says in verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Remember that, Matthew 3? But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Now, why does he mention John the Baptist? Well, because the Jews of that day saw John the Baptist as a great prophet. And what he's trying to drive home to them is God has spoken through the prophets. God has spoken a word that promised him a Savior. You've not believed his word. And so he points to John as evidence because John, they acknowledge as the great prophet, said, look, I'm going to point you to Jesus. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. He is the one who is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so here you have just this whole recounting of history, but it's not just to fill space. It's to point to them to say, you know this history. And by the way, they did know this history. But what they didn't get was the meaning of the history and where the history was going and how they should respond to it. There's a quote that I ran across that I thought was really good. The gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when he invaded this earth in the person of his eternal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. It's the story. It is his story of the redemption of mankind. And by the way, his story can become our story personally. But also, his story becomes the story of the church. It is the story that we are to repeat over and over to those that we know, and even those that we don't know, that God has provided a Savior. Isn't that beautiful? Now, here's the cool thing about that. You're a part of that history. Right now, this morning, guess what? You are in the stream of God's salvation history. You're a part of it. You're a part of his plan, of his kingdom, of proclaiming the gospel until he comes. And then if you know him through the gospel, if you know Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Savior, guess what? You continue to be forever a part of his story and his redemption. It goes on and on and on. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, let's look at the next part here. I want you to see the unfiltered facts of the gospel, beginning in verse 26 down through verse 31. Paul then begins to talk, what is the gospel? What does the gospel really look like? And you notice that he talks to them as brothers in verse 26. And then in verse 27, he talks about why they didn't believe. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. Look at verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Who's he talking about? This is Jesus. But, look at verse 30, but God raised him from the what? All right, do you see the gospel here? Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, he was buried, but on the third day he was what? He was raised. Raised what? For our redemption. For our redemption. That is the gospel. As a matter of fact, over in 1 Corinthians 15, you remember that 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses of that chapter, are one of the clearest statements of the gospel. If you have your Bible handy, turn there and look at it, if you will. I'm going to just reference two or three verses there. But listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. This is believers in the city of Corinth. Later, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 15, Corinthians. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. All right, so he's been there, but now he's writing a letter back to them, and he's reminding them. See, now you remember when I was there, when I talked to you, I spoke to you about the gospel. Okay, Paul, what was the gospel? What is the heart of, what is the unfiltered content of the gospel? Look down at verses 3 and 4. Here is the gospel. The gospel is nothing more, nothing less than this. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, which what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The Scriptures. That's why Paul's pointing back. That's why to these folks in Antioch, he's saying, look at the history of God. Look what God has done. Look what God has said through his prophets. It all points to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Verse 4, that he was what? He was buried. That he was raised on the third day. Now watch this. In accordance with the what? The Scripture. You want to know the truth of the gospel? You want to know the gospel? You'll find it within the pages of God's Word. He has revealed this gospel. That is the good news, that Jesus came and he what? He died for my sins. He died for your sins. That's why he came. He didn't come to simply be a prophet. He didn't simply come to teach us how to live a better moral life. You see, that's where the gospel gets watered down. People think, well, Jesus is a great example. Yes, he was a great example. But he did not simply come and live and die to be a great example. Okay? He didn't just come and say, man, now Jesus gave for us what it is to live a moral life before God. Did he live a moral life before God? Absolutely. But that's not why he came. He came and he lived and he died and he rose on the third day because I've sinned and you've sinned. And there isn't anything that we can do about it. We are lost as a ball in tall weeds. And we can't do a thing about it. That's the message of the gospel. I'm lost and I can't do anything about it. But Jesus did. And if I turn to him and I believe in him, then I can have true salvation. Now the folks didn't accept that. The Jews of that day, why did they not? Look at this. This is very interesting. So look down here, if you will. In verse, about 27, I think is where I want us to look here. Verse 27. He said, for those who live in Jerusalem, they're rulers. Now, what? Two reasons that Paul gives why the Jews didn't believe. Here's the first one. Because they did not recognize him. Now, wait a minute. Did they see Jesus in the flesh? Yes. Did they hear Jesus teach? Yes. Did some of them see Jesus do miracles? Absolutely. It's not that they hadn't seen him, but notice what he says. They did not recognize him. They missed all of the markers. They missed all of what the prophets had to say. So that they didn't recognize him. Then he says this, nor understand the utterances of the prophets. In other words, they didn't understand what the prophets were saying. That's what Paul's saying here. Look, the Scripture's abundantly clear. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, they didn't have the New Testament, but he's pointing back at the Old Testament at this point. And he's saying, look, all throughout the Old Testament, there's Jesus. Everywhere you turn the page, everywhere you look, there's Jesus popping up. The prophets were talking about. They didn't understand that. Why did they not recognize, and why did they not understand? I think on one hand, you have to understand that the enemy is always at work. Later in Corinthians, Paul will say that there's a veil over folks' face. I was having a conversation this week with a young man that I started doing some discipleship with. And we were talking about that very thing. Because what he was saying is, and I've heard this once, I've heard 100 times. Somebody says, man, the Bible was a different book before I was saved. It was like I could look at the words on the page and it might as well have been hieroglyphics. But you know, since I've given my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, since he's my Savior and Redeemer, guess what? It's like I can read hieroglyphics now. Because what does Paul say? The veil has been lifted. Because he says this, that the god of this world blinds their hearts and minds. But also the Spirit of God enlightens. By the way, the Word of God, Psalm 119 says this, the entrance of your Word brings light. I love that. It's one of my favorite little statements from the book of Psalms. The entrance of your Word brings light. Why do I encourage you to be in the Word of God? Because the entrance of His Word brings light. And it brings salvation to you. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't understand. They didn't even understand their own scripture, if you will. So Paul moves on to talk further with them on down. Look down in verse 32. And so he said, and we bring you the good news. Now, you know what the word good news means? That is the word for gospel. Anytime you see good news, just put equal sign, gospel. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled or completed to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Now, there He's not talking about raising Jesus from the dead. He's talking about He put Jesus in place, okay? Because earlier in this passage, He talked about raising up David. Well, we know that He didn't resurrect David. It just simply meant He brought him up to a place of prominence. That's what this means in this verse. And then here's what Paul does. And I love this about Paul. Paul's like, okay, don't believe me, but I'm going to take you back to God's Word. Don't believe me, believe His Word. Remember, we haven't gotten there yet, but remember, Paul's going to deal with a group of people in a city called Berea. We call them the Bereans. And one of the cool things about the Bereans is that when Paul would speak, guess what they would do? They'd go home and check the scripture to see if what he said was correct. That's why we always say, be a Berean believer. Even with your pastor. That's why I want you to have what? Your Bible open. Okay? I want you looking at your Bible. Okay? I want you reading this scripture with me. I want you to go back and check that yourself. Go back and study it yourself. I'm not challenged by that at all. I want you to do that. I encourage you to do that. And so here in these verses, what he does is he starts quoting the scripture to them. And he goes back to the Psalms. For example, down there in verse 33, Psalm 2:7, he talks about, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, is he talking about David or is he talking about Jesus? What Paul would say is, no, he's speaking prophetically about the Savior, about Jesus. And then talking about the resurrection, look at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. Who has spoken in this way? God has spoken in this way. And he quotes Psalm 16:10. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And then on down in the next verse, he said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In other words, to decay in the grave, to rot in the grave. In other words, he's not talking about David. I've been to Jerusalem and visited the tomb of David. David's in his tomb. What remains of him is in his tomb. But who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, before Jesus lived, did his teaching, did his miracles, died on the cross, rose on the third day. Paul's just saying, look, don't believe me, but believe God's word. You say God's word's important to you? Then go back and check it out yourself. And even to make that case even further, if you looked in verse 36 and 37, Paul's just pointing out to them, he's just saying, look, this can't be spoken about David, because he talks about David's death in verses 36 and 37. All right, so those are the unfiltered facts, if you will, of the gospel. So let me talk with you now about the heart of the gospel. What's the heart and core of the gospel? And let's settle down here for a moment. Look in verses 38 to 41. So he says in 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Now that sounds like Paul's coming to a conclusion, doesn't it? That sounds like he's coming to something important, and he is. So here's what he says. That through this man, who is this man? Jesus. All right, this man is Jesus. That through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed or preached to you. And by him. Who is him? Jesus. Say it. It's who? It's Jesus. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. Now, I'm going to put a different word there because that word's in the original. It's the word justified. Twice in this same verse. So where it says freed, put the word justified. I think it's a better translation of this verse. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now that absolutely shook them down to their bootstraps. And you say, why was that such an earth-shattering statement for them? Well, stop and think about it. What was the big deal for the Jews? The law of God, the Ten Commandments, obeying the law. And so they had developed all of these different rules and explanations, and they'd taken the Ten Commandments and made that into rule after rule after rule of how one should live your life. Well, don't do this, don't do that, do this on this certain day at this certain time, be like this. And it's all an effort for people to try to obey God and be right in God's eyes by doing something themselves. That's what that was their path to being right with God. And what Paul is saying to them is, that's completely wrong. That's completely wrong. Because the path to God has nothing to do with how good you are. Because you're not good. You're bad. We're all bad. That's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody in this room ever had to be taught how to be bad. Right? Your parents at three didn't say, okay, we're going to read a children's book on how to be bad. Bobby gets bad. No, there wasn't such a thing. Guess what? You navigated badness all on your own. I mean, from infancy. It's one of the first words kids learn. Mine. Mine. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. It's in the root of us. It's rooted in our nature. And because it is, it can't be rooted out by us. We can't change that in our own power. In our own way. They just believed that the way to God was to obey the Ten Commandments. If I could just keep all those perfectly. Jesus had taught you can't do that. Because if you break one, you break them all. It's just not possible to reach God on the basis of being good. So look at this word justified, if you would. Everyone that believes is justified. Made right from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. In other words, you can't get to God that way. You'll never be acceptable to God that way. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, I might ask you that and you say, well, it means to have our sins forgiven. And that's true, but it's much more than that. Justification means to have your sins forgiven in such a way that God's honor and integrity are preserved by it. Let me explain that for a moment. I'll use an illustration. I was in the United States Air Force for 2 weeks. And then I got a medical discharge. And then it took me 4 weeks to get out of the United States Air Force. But when I left the United States Air Force, they gave me a little folder, which I still have. It's in my safe box at home. And when you open that up, inside of it is a discharge paper. And on that discharge paper, it says that I was discharged honorably. In other words, when the Air Force looks at my record, they say, he didn't do anything wrong. There's nothing here. He's discharged honorably. Now, there's another way you can be discharged from the military, by the way. You can be discharged dishonorably. And that means there's a stain on your record. You've done something. And by the way, when I was in a discharge unit, Lackland Air Force Base, down in San Antonio, I met a lot of those guys. Some of them were crazy, okay? And they had stains and blots and wrongs on their record. Now, what does that mean? It means that because of that honorable discharge, that there's not a stain on my record. Now, there's a sense that you say, well, you're the one that did that. That's true. But let's think about how God did it for us. Let's think it this way. If God just looks at you and says, okay, I think you're a pretty good girl. I think you're a pretty good guy. I kind of like you. In fact, I love you. So your sins are forgiven. Not justified, you're just forgiven. What does that do for God? Is that just? No. Because why? Because we're guilty. It makes God look unfair to other people. It makes God look unjust. It affects his character. So if God just says, oh, I just forgive your sin. Let's just pretend like it never happened. It happened. And what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. And so God just laughs out. Don't worry about that. I just forgive your sin. By the way, that's the way some people approach salvation. But listen to me. It was a whole lot more than that. When God forgave us, he forgave us on the basis of Jesus dying in our place. Listen to me. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Our sin was laid upon him. He became our substitute. The Bible uses this huge word called propitiation. And all that means is that one who was not guilty took the place of the one who was guilty. I was guilty. You're guilty of my sins, of your sins. You're guilty of those. How do I remove that blot? How do I remove that stain? How do I become honorable in God's sight? You can only do it through Jesus, who forgives our sin. And because of the way he did it, because of him taking our sin on him, it means that we are justified as though we had never sinned. That's, by the way, that's far more glorious than the first way. When God looks at you, if you've truly been born again, if you've truly been saved, if you were to say, God, you remember all my sin? He would say, nope, because I justified you. I erased your record, darling. It's gone. You and I are okay. You got a clean record. You're honorable for me. You're acceptable in my sight, just as you are. That's what justification is all about. But you see, people react to that. They say, what do I have to do? What you have to do is you have to come to Jesus alone, through faith, by repentance. That's what you've got to do. And that's what you have to do this morning. As you go on in this chapter, the last part of it, you see the results of the gospel. Let me just point this out quickly. Look down in verse 43. Paul finishes up this sermon. Go back in 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told on the next Sabbath. Notice that. It's rare I have people beg me to preach. They did for Paul. They begged him that these things, what things? The things of salvation, the things of the gospel might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting, when the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, and underline this in your Bible, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, let me say this very quickly, because it needs to be said. You are not saved by grace and then live your life, your Christian life, by law. Are you with me? And I see a lot of Christians who try to do that. They say, well, I was saved by grace, but now, by golly, I'm going to work out my salvation by being a good guy, by being a good girl. That's not the way it works. You were saved by grace, and you are being saved by grace. And you will ultimately be saved when you go to heaven. By what? By grace. It is all of God who does that. And that's why they say to them, continue in the grace of God. That's what Peter tells us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to keep growing in His grace, because I can't do it on my own. I can't be saved from my sins by myself, and I cannot for sure live this Christian life in my own strength. The only way I can live it is by the grace of God. And the only way I'm going to get to heaven is by the grace of God. And so they tell them, they urge them to continue in the grace of God. Let's look at a couple things more, just real quickly. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, they all gather to hear the word of the Lord, but then they get opposition to that, and eventually they just say to the Jews, they're looked at the last part of verse 46, he says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, meaning the Jews, since you, watch this, since you thrust it aside. They took the truth of the gospel and they cast it aside. They thrust it aside. And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are returning to the Gentiles. And from this point forward, Paul's preaching to those who are non-Jewish, because the Jews have said, okay, we've heard it, we don't see it, we're not understanding it, we're rejecting it. There are always two responses to the gospel, either acceptance or rejection. But rejection repeatedly leads to hardness of heart. You keep saying no to Jesus, you keep saying no to the gospel, your heart hardens every single time. Let me show you one more beautiful thing here. Look down in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then watch this. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So you mean God knew who was going to be saved? He did. He's sovereign. You see, that's pointing back to the fact that He's been at work. That's why it's not of us. Even the faith for you to believe is a gift from God. Read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's exactly what he says. God is always at work. God is always speaking. God desires to bring people to salvation. And there's some of you here this morning that he's appointed to eternal life. He's speaking to you today through his Holy Spirit. And he's saying, come to me, because you can't do it on your own. You can't be good enough. Joining a church is not going to get you into heaven. Going to Sunday school and getting your 50-year pin is not going to get you to heaven. The only way for eternal life, the only way to salvation, is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died to take our place. Put your trust in Him and Him alone. I want you to bow your heads with me.